chapter of the Gospel of Luke. As we continue in our study of the parables, we come today to the parable of the persistent neighbor. And this parable begins at verse 5 of chapter 11 in your pew Bibles. This can be found on page 919. As we look to the reading of God's Word, this is the infallible, inerrant, holy, true Word of the great God of all. Let us, in respect for Him, please stand for the reading of His Word. Beginning at verse 5. And He said to them, "Which of you has a friend who will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will arise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated. 3 weeks ago, in our last time we studied the parables, we also considered a parable that touched on the matter of prayer. It was the parable in Luke chapter 18, the parable of the unjust judge, or the parable of the persistent widow. And in that parable, Jesus specifically told us that this parable had to do with praying, that we ought always to pray and not to lose heart. Well, we know that sometimes we do lose heart. And even though we would wish it were otherwise, prayer in our lives, I think it would be accurate to say, is not for any of us at the level that we would wish. Hopefully, it would never be at the level or with a view of what we might call the theology of Huckleberry Finn, if you will forgive a slightly humorous, but I hope helpful, illustration of how we ought not to look at prayer. You know of Huck Finn theology. It is, and as one puts it, the idea that you give prayer a shot, and if it doesn't work, give up on it. From a passage in one of the great stories of our country's literature, this is Huck Finn's experience. "Then Miss Watson, she took me in the closet and prayed, but nothing came of it. She told me to pray every day, and whatever I asked for, I would get it. But it weren't so. I tried it. Once I got a fish line, but no hooks. It weren't any good to me without hooks. I tried for the hooks 3 or 4 times, but somehow I couldn't make it work. By and by, one day, I asked Miss Watson to try for me, but she said I was a fool. She never told me why, and I couldn't make out of it no way anyway. I sat down one time back in the woods and had a long think about it. I says to myself, if a body can get anything they pray for, why don't Deacon Wynn get back the money lost on pork? Why can't the widow get back her silver snuff box that was stole? Why can't Miss Watson fat up? No, says I to myself, there ain't nothing in it. I went and told the widow about it, and she said that a thing a body could get by praying for it was spiritual gifts. This was too many for me." Well, hopefully, that isn't the kind of attitude we have toward prayer. But we would have to agree that our prayers are all too inconsistent, irregular, and infrequent. We need help with prayer. And Jesus knew that when he repeats a subject in Scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it is of significance. And more than once, Scripture gives us instruction in prayer. As we come to this parable, the point from this parable is, as you notice in the outline, that Jesus, in this parable, encourages us to pray and not give up. Pray persistently and pray confidently according to the Father's will. And especially so because of who God is, because He is good. You notice, as you look at the chapter from which I read, that this chapter is set in the context of instruction in prayer. In chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, we have one of the occurrences in Scripture of the Lord's Prayer, which in and of itself is instruction in prayer. We have an abbreviated form of the Lord's Prayer, and if you look at verse 1 of this chapter, you notice that it was given, the Lord gave this prayer, which might more accurately be described as the disciples' prayer, because it is a prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. You notice that it was given as instruction. It was given to instruct Christians, disciples, how to pray. Jesus was praying, the passage says, in a certain place. And when he finished praying, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And so then Jesus gives this prayer. Now, when the disciple asked this question of Jesus, the disciple asked this question because he had observed Jesus praying, and he was impressed with two things. He was impressed first with the reality, the substance, the significance, the urgency, the sincerity, the passion, the commitment of Jesus' prayer. Surely no man has ever prayed like our Savior prayed. And can you imagine what it must have been like for the disciples to witness the Son of God, the perfect man, pray? So the disciple obviously was impressed with and struck by Jesus praying and his prayer. But he was struck by something else. The disciple was conscious of his own and his fellow disciples' inability to pray like Jesus. And wouldn't that be the reaction that you and I would have if we would witness Jesus praying? Would we be any different? We need instruction in prayer. If we witnessed the Lord praying, what would we say? "I don't know how to pray like that." That would be our question. Lord, teach us to pray. We need instruction in prayer because all too often we don't pray at all, or certainly not enough. James speaks of that in James chapter 4. "You do not have because you do not ask." How many times does it dawn on us the end of the day, "I haven't prayed"? We often pray with wrong motives. As James pointed out to believers in James chapter 4, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." And sometimes we admit that we aren't sure how to pray because we aren't sure what specifically, in detail, God's will is. Does God want me to do that or not? I remember one of the times we bought a house, and we were completely flummoxed. Should we really buy this house or not? And we didn't know. Should we say, "God, let me buy this house"? I remember the best way we could pray was, "Lord, we've done our research, but we just don't know. If you want us to buy the house, would you allow us to buy it? And if you don't want us to buy it, would somehow things fall through? And even if you buy the house, you wonder later, well, was it God's will to let me buy the house so that I could learn that it wasn't the thing to..." You know, I mean, there are questions, aren't there? Well, Jesus' instruction in prayer, as the chapter opens, gives us guidance to the type of prayer that we should bring to the Lord, the kind of prayer that God answers. And he tells us in a broad stroke in the Lord's Prayer two fundamental truths about prayer. First is that God promises to hear and answer the prayers of His children. In other words, the instruction Jesus gives in prayer in these verses, not only in the Lord's Prayer, but in this parable, does not teach that the privilege of prayer that is to be answered is for everyone. As a matter of fact, prayer is one of the privileges that God gives His Son by the grace of adoption. God is not, in the sense that the Lord's Prayer describes, He is not the Father of all people. He is the Father of His children. And unless we are adopted by the grace of God, the work of the Holy Spirit to regenerate us and to give us the Spirit of adoption to engraft us into His family, we have no assurance that God will hear our prayers. The book of Proverbs says, "What the wicked dreads will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted." The Bible talks about the prayers of the wicked being an abomination to the Lord. You might say, well then, how if a person wants to be saved, how can they pray to God and God will hear their prayer? Well, I'll tell you one of the mysteries of it. It's in the mystery of God calling a person and God regenerating them that an efficacious prayer of salvation is heard by the Lord. It's a mysterious sort of thing. Psalm 145, verse 19 says, "He fulfills the desire of those who fear Him. He also hears their cry and saves them." So when we talk about persistence in prayer and approaching God in confidence, the unbeliever has no confidence that his request will be heard. But the believer does. The believer does. And if that is troubling to you right now, it tells you you need to do business with God in terms of salvation. That's your first business. Not learning about the finer details of prayer. You need to know the God of prayer. So that's one of the things that Jesus' instruction in prayer gives. And you notice that even in the parable that Jesus is teaching is in terms of a friend going to a friend. And then later in the parable, Jesus speaks of Heavenly Father. So throughout the passage, even in the Lord's Prayer and the parable, is this underlying assumption that God promises to hear and answer the prayers of His children. And if you're not one of His children right now, that's where you need to be concentrating and asking God to make you one of His children. And if you do that in sincerity, you may come to embrace all of the blessings that God has here. Secondly, one of the underlying assumptions of this passage and the context is that God wants us to pray in accordance with His revealed will. That confidence in approaching the Lord in prayer is based upon praying in a way that is consistent with the kind of prayer that God promises to answer. That is one reason, of course, why Jesus, when He answers the question of the disciple, "Lord, teach us to pray," He says, "When you pray, say." Now, what He's in the Lord's Prayer, He's not saying just repeat these sort of things, these words merely, although we can repeat these words, but they're given as a guide to direct us to pray according to the will of the Father, to pray prayers that involve adoration, confession, intercession, thanksgiving. The Bible in general gives us this particular direction, and the Lord's Prayer summarizes it. The promise that of the Apostle John in 1 John 5 reminds us of this. In verse 14, "And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." God makes no promise in the Scripture to give us any request at all that we send up to Him. "Lord, make me handsome." Well, it may be the Lord's will that I be stick ugly, so that I'll learn not to depend on my face. The Lord never in the Scripture tells us to pray that we would be handsome or beautiful on the outside. What does it say? To pray for the beauty of a Christ-like character. He bids us to pray according to His revealed will. He also doesn't tell us to pray according to things that we don't know, according to things that God keeps to Himself in His secret will. One of the key verses that every Christian should remember is Deuteronomy 29:29. Got that? Deuteronomy 29:29, a key verse for all Christians. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things that He has decreed, the specifics. Am I going to have pork chops next week at 1 o'clock or not? I don't know. I have no idea. Whether or not the Lord has that in store for me, I just seek to depend on the things that are revealed. Because this is how the verse goes on. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. We are to pray according to the general principles and the promises of Scripture and leave the secret things that we don't know about in God's hands. As the book of James puts it, don't say, I'm going to do such and such tomorrow, because we don't know what we will do tomorrow. But James says, if the Lord wills, what he's saying is that we make plans, but we do that on the basis of God's sovereign providence. We pray specifically, Jesus teaches us, and the whole Scriptures teach us, according to what He reveals. But in spite of this instruction in prayer that the Lord gives and Scripture gives throughout, it still is true that for us, our prayers, as one has put it, are inconsistent, irregular, and infrequent. And so the Lord goes on in this passage to give us encouragement in prayer to be persistent. And so He teaches a parable. A parable that teaches us persistence. Jesus tells this parable to help us in our prayer as an incentive to persist in prayer, just as that other parable in Luke chapter 18. And it's a very simple story. It's one that we can envision, I think, pretty readily. In verses 5 and 6, we have the story of a man who goes to his friend at midnight to ask his friend to lend him 3 loaves of bread because of his need to provide for an unexpected guest. Now, here's the situation. In ancient Israel, hospitality was not an option. It was a sacred duty. In fact, even in the New Testament, for instance, in the book of Romans, we are commanded to pursue hospitality. And so if you had a friend and he went on a journey and he decided to go at night to avoid the heat of the day, and he knocked at your door at midnight and said, I'm here. I know I didn't call, but I'm here and I need help. It was your duty to show hospitality. This was not only your friend, but this was someone in need. And so there was no option for the friend, the host, to provide hospitality. But there was a predicament. The man had been traveling and he didn't have any food. And the common food of the day, of course, would be bread, the staff of life. In those days, the loaves would have been small, kind of like a small stone. That's why, for instance, in the parallel passage in Matthew 7, Jesus asks, and which of you, if his son asks him for bread, would give him a stone? It would be like dinner rolls. And 3 of those or so would be about what you would give a person who was hungry. But in that culture, even though you were under necessity to give hospitality, there wasn't the internet. He couldn't text you, I'm on my way, I'll be there. You wouldn't know. And so he shows up. And you don't plan for it. And guess what else? There's no convenience store. There's no 24-hour grocery to go to. And you're out of food. And so your only choice is, you have this friend that you know went to the little local baker at 6 in the morning, and you know you watched him get more loaves of bread than he could eat. And you think, I'll go to my friend. Now, doubtless the host knew that this would test his friendship. And Jesus understands that. He says, the Greek here, in as Jesus introduces this, is, can't you just imagine this sort of situation? Suppose. And you can imagine what would happen. The man goes to his friend at midnight, and it's midnight. Everyone's asleep. And in those days, typical family, it was a one-room house. During the day, that one room could be the sitting room. It could be where you would eat. But at night, you'd close the door, you'd bolt it. You would have laid out mats. The whole family would be laid out. It could have been some of the animals there, too. Lots of things between you and the door. You've got to get up at sunrise. It's not that many hours. And then you hear outside the window at midnight, "Ira! Ira! Wake up! I need some help!" "Huh? Who's that?" "That's Ben! Benjamin, your neighbor!" "Ben, what are you doing? It's midnight! Be quiet! You gotta wake up everybody!" "Ira! I need help! Someone's come! I'm out of breath!" "Ben, go home!" And then he goes to the other window. "Ira! Wake up! I really need you!" And still the same thing, and finally, the inevitable happens. "Ira! Wake up!" Oh, "Ben, would you go away?" Jesus knows what would happen. I tell you, Jesus says, here's the result of it. "I tell you, though Ira," well, he doesn't use that word, "though he will not get up and give him anything because his friend, because of his being his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." Ira, in my story, finally gets up, not because Ben is his good fishing buddy, not because Ira wakes up and he thought, "Oh, it would be my Christian duty to help this person so he wouldn't disobey the command." No, he's annoyed, and he will do almost anything to get this person to be quiet. Because, you know, I just had a week and a half, 2 weeks with grandkids, and I know what it's like to get grandkids asleep and to have them wake up at midnight and go through all that again. What's the point of all of this? Well, it's very simple. Jesus says, "I tell you." It's not because of this neighbor and his relationship, even though there's a relationship that is the key here. It has to do with the persistence of the person who is in need. And his point is this: if even an earthly friend would certainly extend help, whether or not his motives were all that good, how much more will your heavenly Father, whose motives are above question, and who never sleeps and is never annoyed when we go to him, how much more will he generously answer the requests of his people? You see, that's the point. Jesus is saying, pray persistently. We must not play at prayer, but show persistence. Jesus is encouraging us, just like that man, because we know our need. And we know that there is a God in heaven who can meet that need. And we know He's good. To persist, to go to Him, to ask, to seek, to knock, until that need is met. Because unlike that neighbor, our God never slumbers nor sleeps. He isn't annoyed when we come to Him. He is kind and compassionate. Our Father knows our needs even before we ask. He delights to ask. We don't need to nag our God. He's not busy or asleep or unable to help us. You don't have to get His attention as those pagan worshipers tried to get the attention of their God on Mount Carmel, when Elijah confronted them with the true God whom he called upon and answered the prayer. We don't need to nag our God, but we do need to persist. Why? Why can't God just answer our prayers like that? Well, I read kind of a corny story to begin with. But one of the purposes of that is because we sometimes think that that's the way God should be. Sometimes we really do have a Huck Finn theology. And what if God would answer our requests as Huck Finn tried to get God to answer him? What kind of relationship would it have led Huck Finn to have with the holy God of the universe? Why, God would have just been his celestial Santa Claus. Is that who God is? God teaches us to pray and persist and wait on his answer, in part to teach us to fear, to respect, and to honor him. It is his will that governs the universe, not ours. And if God needs to make us wait in prayer to teach us that he's God and we aren't, then that is a good thing, isn't it? Because if we don't know he's God, if we think we're God, we will perish in our pride. We need to learn to wait on God, to learn that he is God, and not to treat him like a celestial Santa Claus, but to deal with him on his terms and not ours. He causes us to wait, to teach us dependence, to teach us humility. He teaches us to wait, to deepen our faith. Lord, help my faith. I need you. And in the very dealing with God, he teaches us relationship. When we commune with God and persist in prayer, we're deepening our relationship with him. We're communing with the God of the universe who is our Father. As we persist in prayer, we learn not to take him for granted. Vivian was just mentioning before the service, you know, how in one stroke, in just a matter of seconds, things, countless things that people take for granted in Alabama and other places like that, they're all gone. And you know as well as I do how much we take even the very breath we breathe for granted, not to mention the host of other blessings. God causes us to wait, to wean us from our mere wants, to cause the real needs to bubble up, to drive us to his word. Lord, where are you in this? And he drives us to search the scriptures. Praise God that he does that. Sometimes he causes us to wait in prayer to test us, to grow us. Always to bless us. And always to glorify himself. It is a fundamental truth of Scripture. It is to those who wait upon the Lord in faith who know his blessing and help. And it is in that context that the Lord tells us, ask, seek, knock. When we ask things of someone, what does it show? It shows us that we are conscious of need. It expresses humility. And when we ask God, it presupposes faith in God who answers prayer and expects to be heard and answered. We used to live years ago. I ministered in a little church out in western Kansas within eyeshot of Interstate 70 out in the hills, the prairies of western Kansas, where no natural trees grew. But you could see the steeple of the church, and right next door was our house, and we used to get a lot of people coming. And one of the characteristics, if you would see a family coming up with a man and a woman, is that the man would always send the woman to ask. He would never come himself. Of course, partly because of the idea of garnering sympathy, but a lot of it had to do with male pride. You think of the two men who were standing in the temple to pray in Luke 18, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee, he had a lot of things to say to God. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. He had a lot to tell God. But it was the tax collector standing afar off, who would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, who asked of God. Asking expresses humility, and it presupposes faith And Jesus says, he who asks, receive. But they must seek. They must do everything in their power to receive what they ask in prayer, and they will receive it. Seeking implies earnest asking. It's like the man going to his friend. And you can see him going from one open window to another open window, maybe to another one, and then to the door. He wants an answer, and so he seeks. And if we seek, we are not only praying, but we are also living lives of obedience. If we pray for growing knowledge of God and then sit at home, don't go to worship God in church, leave our Bibles closed, never talk to the Lord in prayer, are we seeking to grow in Christ? It's not a matter of God helps those who help themselves. It's a matter of knowing that God does not reward our sin and disobedience with ready answers to our prayers when they're divorced from biblical behavior and responsibility. God promises to bless those who fear Him and seek Him, who wrestle with Him like Jacob wrestled with the angel. You see, that's the kind of prayer that Jesus was praying, and we so often don't pray. How many times have we had long-standing issues in our lives that bother us? And every once in a while, when somebody reminds us of that, oh, I should pray. Go on asking. It's a present imperative. Go on seeking. And then Jesus says, knock. That is, pray urgently to God. Urgently. And He will open the door to them to obtain what they have been praying for. Throughout Scripture, there are these exhortations to be constant in prayer, to give thanks always, to pray at all times, to be continue steadfastly in prayer, to pray without ceasing, because it is in the asking and seeking and knocking that the Lord gives answers. Now you might say, well, I've done that. Where's the answer? Well, I used to say God answers prayers three ways. And maybe some of you have heard me say this, some of you haven't. I used to say God answers prayers three ways. Yes, no, and not yet. And I figured out that that's not quite accurate. There are really only two ways that God answers prayer. When we do pray something that He has not determined that would be best for us, He does say no. You've experienced that. And that is an answer to prayer. And that's a good thing. You can look back in your life and think when you have asked God for things and He said no, you can look back in hindsight and say, thank God He prevented that from happening in my life. But there's another way that God answers prayer. I don't think it's merely a no. He can say yes. But when He says no, it isn't a strict no. It's a no, not this, because I have something better for you. So it's not strictly speaking a no. A mere naked no. It can either be a yes or it can be not that, because I have something better. And we may not know what that is. But as we persist in prayer, He will show us. You see, that's really the way He answers prayer. Yes, or not that, I've got something better. Because after all, He is our Father. And because of His being our Father, we have confidence in prayer. That's the point that Jesus makes here. I tell you, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? You see, if it's just a naked no, that is what it might be. Or we might think it is that. Or if you ask for an egg, he will give him a scorpion. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Or as it's put in the parallel passage in James, how much more will your Heavenly Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? All things that He gives us, according to Romans 8:28, are good. They work toward our good. God is not like an evil father who we wouldn't even call a father. We understand. If we have children, or now I'm learning maybe it's more if you have grandchildren, you do sometimes almost anything almost anything for your kids. I have a cold. Well, mainly the reason I have a cold is because of kids and grandkids and killing ourselves for 2 weeks. And I do it all over again. Even though I'm not the best parent and grandparent. But God is. God is good. We sing sometimes Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name, for the Lord is good. And His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Praise His name, Psalm 106 puts it. For He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Such a perfect thought is that it's repeated verbatim in Psalm 107. And Psalm 34, verse 8 tells us, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. The neighbor has to overcome the reluctance of his friend, but we don't have to do that with God. He isn't reluctant. He is willing and eager to hear and grant requests. We aren't God, yet we give good gifts to our children. How much more has God shown us His willingness to give good gifts to us in the sacrifice of His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? One of the commentators summed it up this way. No regenerate child of God should ever doubt that when he prays to God out of real need, his prayer will be answered. He who doubts this does him the greatest dishonor, for by not believing that he will give you what you really need, we in fact appear to regard him as less sympathetic and less faithful than an ordinary earthly father or even an ordinary earthly friend. Therefore, unbelief in relation to the answering of prayer is not only a weakness, but a serious sin and utter folly. The Lord is good, and He wills you to persist in your prayer. The Lord closes this by just closing it with a phrase that's a little different than He puts it in Matthew 7. And that's my last point, but I'll just mention this briefly. And that as God is good, He promises us to give us the best good, the Holy Spirit. It's not a different thought entirely than the parallel passage in Mark and Matthew where the Lord says that our Heavenly Father will give us good things to those who ask. But who is the agent of goodness? It is the Holy Spirit. And what is the greatest good that God gives us? It is Himself and all the blessings that accrue to being a child of God. He gives us Himself. He gives us His Spirit to empower us to live holy lives. Wisdom to make right choices, the guarantee of eternal life. He gives us His Spirit that builds in us the fruit of the Spirit, the Christ-like character of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He gives us spiritual gifts to bless others and serve Christ. He gives us the Holy Spirit to make us one with Him. Do you have that Spirit? Ask. If you do not, still ask. That God would be pleased in saving mercy to make you one of His children and give you that Spirit. If you have that Spirit, pray that you will grow in grace. Pray for one another. Pray that God's Word would go forth in this country and accomplish great things. Pray that this church would be full. Persist in those prayers. Pray for lost. Pray for loved ones. I mentioned a few weeks ago the prayer of George Mueller, one who established orphanages in England. And he was known for never making needs met publicly known, but he would pray for those needs. But one of the things that was learned about George Mueller later on in life is that when he was a young man, he began to pray for two of his friends that he might be converted. And he prayed for them every day for 60 years. 60 years. One of the men was converted shortly before his death at what was probably the last service Mueller held. The other was converted within a year after his death. I met an aunt of mine that I hadn't seen for maybe 40 years. And she told me that she had been praying for me every day. Every day. We too need to pray and not give up. We need to be like George Mueller. And we can. We can. May God help us. Let us pray.